So please give your attention to the reading of the Gospel according to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Then they came to the other side of the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he, that is Jesus, had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs, that is the graveyard, the cemetery, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, that is, Jesus said to the man, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine were feeding near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they, that is the villagers, the townsfolk, began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might go with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion or shown you mercy." And he departed and began to proclaim, that is, the formerly demon-possessed man departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. There ends the reading of the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Let me say, by way of preface, that some of the material that I'm going to be sharing with you in this message, I think I've covered in other contexts, but a good deal of it I am also supplementing with some insights and wisdom that I've gained from Dr. R.C. Sproul's commentary on the Gospel of Mark, so I freely admit and acknowledge my debt to his marvelous insights from the sermons that he preached on this text. But let me begin by observing right up front that in this amazing story, there are many themes and issues involved. And certainly, let's talk about the biblical theological point of view or issues. We have here a picture of Christ as the one who brings salvation out of or from chaos, or in this case, from madness or insanity. And we know that Holy Scripture teaches us that Christ was directly involved with creation at the beginning. He was the bringer out of order. He was the bringer of order out of the primordial chaos. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And then, verse 3, it says, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so the Christ triumphed over chaos at the very beginning of the work of creation. We know this from the Gospel according to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Greek term there, logos, and the logos was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in a similar way, the Apostle Paul echoes a similar sentiment from Romans 11 of him, that is, of Christ, and through Christ and to Christ are all things. So the Bible speaks to us of the Christ, the one who along with the Father and the Spirit was responsible for the creation of all the material things of the universe. He is the one who possesses the power to calm chaos wherever he encounters it. Now, in the previous chapter, there is the story in the latter part of chapter 4, verses 33 to 40, of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. That's another example of this very thing. So that is vital theological and contextual background and points of reference as we have read this story. But that's all fine and academic, and not unimportant by any means, but let's also consider that there are aspects to this story that perhaps are often overlooked, and here is where it all comes down to us. I want to mention three things in particular about this story that are often neglected or overlooked. The first is the overall strangeness of the story. I mean, it originates, as we've heard and read and we know, from an ancient time and perhaps a rather ancient way of looking at things in the world, quite foreign to most of us. And it's even sort of a weird story, isn't it? I mean, look at the setting. It's in a cemetery and it's at night. Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee, and no sooner do they arrive on the other side than he is confronted by a madman, a crazy man, an insane man, a mentally imbalanced man who lived in the graveyard, spent his time probably threatening bystanders and crying out loud and cutting himself. A very menacing character. I am reminded from many years ago before I went to seminary, I lived in a big city in North Carolina where I had a job working downtown. This is back in the days when there's still a lot of commerce and traffic and business in the downtown areas of many of our southern towns. And among other things in this downtown area was a public library, a couple of big churches, and lots of businesses. So those of us who worked there were constantly on the sidewalks and on the streets during the lunch hour, etc. And so, you know, you'd begin to see the same sort of people all the time. And I remember one guy in particular. He was a tall, slender man. I would say moderately well-dressed, nothing special, not homeless-looking by any means. But what was notable about him was the fact that he seemed to be constantly loudly carrying on a conversation with someone who was not there. He was constantly yelling out loud and saying things that he was slightly menacing, and I heard on one occasion that he had actually entered the public library, which he did on occasion, but this particular point he actually got kind of menacing and they had to call the police. And it turned out that he was a Vietnam War veteran and was afflicted with what used to be called shell shock. We know it today as post-traumatic stress disorder. And so that kind of characterized this guy. He was constantly yelling, and I don't know if he ever injured himself, but he was sort of a similar figure. But now, in the case of the man in this story, in spite of the fact that we're told that this takes place in a cemetery, archaeologically, we're not sure exactly where it was located. Now, if you have one of the several editions of the New Geneva Study Bible or its more recent New Reformation Study Bible or any good study or reference Bible for that matter, you will see that there is among the manuscripts other than the traditional text and the majority text, there's some variation about the name of this place, Gadara, Gergesa, Gerasa. And we know from the latter verse that it's in a region of the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee called the Decapolis. The prefix deca there means the number 10 or refers to the number 10. And in its day, in the times of Jesus, it was a famous area because there was a league of 10 cities, a confederation of 10 cities or villages that dominated the commerce and the life of the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And evidently, it was a largely, if not exclusively, Gentile area because, we know, for one thing, there was a Roman garrison stationed there. We also know, obviously, from the text, that there were pigs, swine, raised there for living, and Jews would not be involved in that. So then whatever the puzzling or strange aspects of the story are to this point, it is, in another sense, a simple story about a notorious, dangerous character who is healed by the power of Christ. And as we read, it begins at the point of the other side of the lake. Jesus gets out of the boat, and the cemetery dweller comes running up to him. And let us make no mistake that it is no coincidence. It is no coincidence where this poor man was living. Cemeteries, tombs, graveyards were believed to be places where evil spirits lived. And to the observant law-keeping Jew who heard about this event, or maybe even witnessed it, as say the apostles, the one word that would have immediately come to their minds in light of all this was the word unclean, unclean. Everything about this man, about that place, was ceremonially unclean. And that uncleanness can be seen in four different areas or four different ways. First of all, the man himself had an unclean spirit. It actually turned out to be more than one spirit. He was inhabited by demons. Secondly, he lived in the tombs among the dead, the worst of all possible circumstances of uncleanness from the Mosaic law perspective. And then thirdly, his dwelling was in the Decapolis, which, as I mentioned, was a largely Gentile area. And Jews then, and even today, among the ultra-Orthodox, regard us so-called Gentiles as unclean. And then fourthly, he lived near people who raised pigs or swine. Pigs, according to Leviticus 11:7, were forbidden animals to be eaten. Now, Dr. Sproul, in his commentary, suggests that in all of Scripture, there's only one other person whose misery rivals this man, and that was the man Job. Job lost his wealth, he lost his family, he lost his physical health, and then he has to deal with the ungodly, annoying counsel of his friends and his wife. And yet, Job's misery, as terrible as it was perhaps not so severe as the misery of the man in this story. Because that man in the story, the man we just read about, he is tormented every moment of his life by, as Sproul said, the focused power of hell. Look at verse 7. Continuing to read here, as I am from the New King James Version. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." It is interesting, isn't it, that in the Gospels, the demons are pictured as being desperately afraid of the power of Jesus. And you know, that's sort of where we typically want to leave it, isn't it? Jesus is God, the demons are afraid of him because he can destroy them, so they cry out in fear. Too bad for them, end of story. But my friends, this morning, maybe we need to go deeper than that. Perhaps today, we should take account of the fact that, in a sense, that man's question, the demon's question, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus? Why are you bothering me?" That becomes a question that has been asked of Jesus by individuals, by whole societies, by governments, by families, by churches, again and again. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Mind your own business. Keep your hands off my life. Keep your hands off my wallet. Keep your hands off my business. Your hands off my entertainment. Keep your hands out of my church business," and all the rest of it. "What have you to do with me?" the wild man asked Jesus. Well, the answer is Jesus had everything to do with him. He had come to cure him and restore him to his right mind. Jesus has authority even over the demonic. "Come out of him, you unclean spirit," it reads in verse 8. And it happened. It was done. Just so, Jesus has cast out unclean spirits from men and women down through the ages. The spirits of greed and lust and hypocrisy and aggression. And Jesus asked this unclean spirit here, "What is your name?" It's time once again to make this observation. It keeps coming up in different contexts, but it's worth remembering that to know one's name is to know much more about an individual, to have power over them in some way, according to ancient belief at least. And to some extent, we still think of it this way today, don't we? I mean, if you or I were to go down to Haywood Mall and walk around and just randomly walk up to people we'd never seen before and say, "Excuse me, would you please tell me your name?" Well, I'm sure some people might without hesitation do it, but I think most people would at least hesitate to think, "Well, who are you and why are you asking my name?" In other words, that kind of question, "What is your name?" is a demand for intimacy. It is a demand to give over something to somebody else that they don't possess concerning you. And especially in the area of ancient pagan religion, were gods, many different gods in a polytheistic universe. The gods competed with each other. And you know, the gods of the Babylonians might be more powerful than the gods of the Assyrians, and the gods of the Egyptians might be more powerful than the gods of the Canaanites or whatever it may be. But you see, if I can know the name of your gods, I might be able to command them to go against you. The man's reply has given to our English language the term, "My name is Legion." And of course, the word legion in the New King James, it's capitalized with a capital L. It's not that way in the Greek. But it's meant to emphasize the fact that it is a proper name, but it's from the Latin term that referred to a Roman military configuration of between 4,000 and 6,000 men. That was a legion. And those people who heard this story originally, or maybe even observed it taking place, when the man said, "My name is Legion," or "Our name is Legion," their minds would have immediately thought of the Romans and their military occupation of Judea and Palestine. Now, down through the centuries, that expression, "the name is Legion," has passed over into our everyday speech. Well, maybe not every day, but, you know, we use the term to refer to a large group of something or people. And perhaps, getting back to what's going on here on the ground, perhaps this poor man, he had observed the Roman legions marching back and forth across the territory where he lived. And maybe in his madness, realizing his condition, but not perhaps able to give it full expression, maybe he thought to himself, "You know, I am like them. I am a mob. I am a mass of people. I'm not like other men." Let me ask you something this morning, friends. Is there now, or has there ever been, a time in your life when you could say, "My name is Legion"? My friends, each of us, at the end of the day, don't we turn out to be a blend of good and bad, of clean and unclean? Jesus, however, commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, and it did. And as a result, this herd of pigs, 2,000 of them, rushed down the steep bank and drowned in the sea. But the madman, the insane man, after meeting with Jesus, has become calm and in his right mind. So the first thing is, there's a strangeness to the whole story, but even more to the point, in the second point, there's a strangeness in the reaction of the people. There's a strange reaction to the people who witnessed these events. Now, it's understandable of the reaction to some extent, the people who saw this take place. I mean, how would we feel if something like this took place where we lived? It's not an everyday occurrence, I can tell you. We know from reliable historical and archaeological records that people in the ancient world, and we'll use the case of people who lived around the Sea of Galilee in the time of Jesus, they weren't constantly seeing demons cast out of people and rushing into pigs. This was not a daily occurrence. This was an astounding thing. One Bible commentator noted, he said, "One would have thought that they would have regarded the matter with joy and gladness, but instead they regarded it with terror. And one would have thought that they would have begged Jesus to stay with them and exercise his powerful ministry and blessing further, but instead they besought him to get out of their district as soon as possible." That strikes me as very strange. But there's something also very strange that strikes us modern readers as rather disturbing. You know, I think the first reaction some people might have who aren't familiar with the story, especially this part of it about the pigs, is they will think of this as a particularly ugly example of cruelty to animals, even if they happen to be pigs. And friends, here is where having a sound confessional theology, and I mean a Westminster Standards theology, here is where it gives us a foundation to evaluate a concern like that. Let's remember who Jesus was and is. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity, yes. He is the divine Son of God, incarnate in human flesh. But theologically, we know from Holy Scripture that he is also the second Adam. The first Adam, the first man, was created by God to be his vice regent of this world, to rule this world in God's name, to have dominion over it. But he failed. But the second Adam, Jesus, succeeded. And as such, he has dominion over the earth. And again, to refer to Dr. Sproul directly, he pointed out that man was created in the image of God and was given dominion over all created things. Human beings are to rule over all things, Genesis 1:26. And so the incident with the pigs is a dramatic manifestation of that human dominion. Furthermore, Jesus was not displaying a lack of compassion. He was exercising proper compassion. And the fact that we don't get that right away shows how upside down is the world in which we live from a biblical perspective. Jesus, yes, is willing to sacrifice 2,000 pigs, as valuable as they may have been as property. He did it to rescue one demon-possessed man. It's as if Jesus was saying, this man is a human being. He's a creature made in the image of God. This poor man is being destroyed day and night by these demons, and I'm going to tell you, whatever it takes, I'm going to redeem this man. And so, in his comment on this, Dr. Sproul rightly admonishes us before we rush out to charge Jesus with animal cruelty and a lack of compassion, that we need to see that it was, in fact, his compassion that drove him to destroy the pigs for the sake of one human life. That is how valuable human life really is. But in a culture of death such as ours, human life is denigrated to where people value animals more than they do people. I was having a discussion with someone on a podcast just recently about this very fact. You know, you can show people the results of human abortion, of second, third trimester abortions. You can show them the grisly images, whether they're actual photographs of the grisly bloodletting and cruel treatment of an unborn baby, or whether it's just sort of cartoon drawings. And you'll get a certain reaction, like, I don't want to see that, you know. But if you show them pictures of people being cruel to animals, they're outraged and they want to rise up and do something about it. And that's fine, I would too. But the point is, I think it shows our misplaced priorities. And that's why we would come to a passage like this with the idea, mistakenly, that there's something like animal cruelty here, when in fact it's just the opposite, is the proper placement of the value of one human life. But then the third thing is, and this is sort of the concluding point, is there's a strangeness in the fearing or being afraid of sanity. They were afraid because the man was now sane. Now, being afraid means being in fear. It means having a phobia in some cases. You know, we all know about phobias, don't we? Most of us are familiar with claustrophobia. You know, the fear of being enclosed in a tight spot. Some people won't get on an airplane for that reason. Some people can't take MRI tests because, you know, you got to go through that little tunnel thing and all that. But there are many other types of phobias. And some of these, I'm going to share with you a few that I've heard about. And I believe these have all been properly diagnosed. People have actually had these conditions. For example, there's levophobia. Levophobia. That's people who fear objects on the left side of their body. And then there's dextrophobia, fear of objects on the right side of the body. There is thalassophobia. That's T-H-A-L-A. Thalassophobia, being afraid of being seated. And then one of my favorites, phobophobia, being afraid of being afraid. Fear, however humorous that may be, the fact is people who live in fear are in a bad shape. I mean, fear is a very destructive force. It is the opposite of faith. The Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear, casts aside fear. And as we've seen in this story, these townspeople, they are afraid. They weren't afraid with a crazy man, a madman, living in the cemetery on the edge of town. They were okay with that. But now they're afraid. Some people, you know, are upset by the changes that Jesus will work in their lives. Others are afraid of those changes taking place. And frankly, that is a kind of fear of sanity. It is a fear of being in your right mind. Is it not strange that the people in the story had made their peace and were quite comfortable with insanity in their midst? They could live with that, but not sanity. Not like this. Over 1,700 years ago, there were a group of early Christians in the desert regions of Egypt. These were monks, men who decided that they needed to get away from all human contact and establish monasteries in the Egyptian deserts. And many of them did that. They lived in solitude, supposedly to grow closer to Christ. I guess we could debate whether or not many of them actually did, but many of them made an indelible mark on the history of our Christian movement. One of them, perhaps the greatest, was Saint Anthony of the Desert. And among other things, he left a body of sayings or writings about predictions concerning the future. And I came across one that he made that I think is very well worth hearing. He said at one point in his life, "A time is coming when men will go insane, and when they see someone who's not insane, they will attack him and say, 'You're insane because you're not like us.'" One would have thought that St. Anthony of the Desert had been watching modern cable TV. Who is really crazy in this story, my friends? What about those people who asked Jesus to get out of their neighborhood? What about you and me? Are we in as much need of being delivered as the pious people in the village who begged Jesus to get out of town? One commentator noted those people were not insane by ancient or modern standards, but they were suffering from a terrible, terrible illness. One that cursed humanity from the beginning, and that is placing property values above human value. They begged the one man who could have brought them true spiritual understanding to get out of their face. Get out of here. Contemplate that. Think about the tragedy of that for just a moment and reflect on it. You know, we live in a time where we see political, moral, and religious craziness and insanity all over the world, especially here in our own neighborhoods, in our own country. And in light of that, how reassuring it is to know that Jesus the Christ speaks true words of sanity. He has come to put us in our right minds. But there's one more part of this that we dare not miss in conclusion. You notice that when Jesus is asked to leave, he leaves. He's left. He doesn't force himself on anybody. He didn't stick around where he wasn't wanted. But before he left, he made an interesting comment to this now healed man who is in his right mind, who wants to go now with Jesus. But Jesus says to him, "Go home to your family and your friends, and you tell them everything the Lord has done for you and how compassionate and merciful he has been to you." Now that may not seem like such an earth-shaking statement to you and me, but think about it for a moment. Again, where is this taking place? In a pagan Gentile territory. Who would be the man's friends and family? Gentiles. We often think that the Apostle Paul was the first great missionary to the Gentiles, and he certainly was in a formal sense. But really, doesn't it begin here? It begins here, doesn't it? Listen again to verse 20. "And he departed," that is, the formerly crazy man departed, "and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." My friends, let us all here today be very grateful to God that that formerly crazy man, now in his right mind, above all others, obeyed the words of Jesus. And let us hope and pray that some of his Christ-honoring, Christ-obedient sanity rubs off on us. Amen.